We've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday night. It is a critical book in the New Testament because without it, the New Testament wouldn't make much sense. We would end with the Gospel of John and then go right into Romans chapter 1. We would be so confused. It just wouldn't make any sense. So Acts is a critically important book to understand what the New Testament is all about, what the New Covenant is all about. Last Sunday evening, we talked about Peter and John, and we talked about how they had been called to appear before the Sanhedrin. And remember, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court, the highest court in the land as far as the people of Israel were concerned. And the crime they were called before the court for was they had, by the power of Jesus, healed a lame man. And that was it. That's all they had done. They had healed a lame man. But they had done it in the name of Jesus. The high court didn't like that. They had healed a lame man. Well, what does Peter do? He turned the table on the council and accused the council. He put the council on trial and accused them of killing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There is no other name given amongst men, no other name under heaven, whereby you must be saved. He was telling these religious leaders, the highest authority religiously in the country, that there was no way to God the Father except through Jesus, the same one that you all had killed. And so Peter puts them on trial. He puts the Sanhedrin on trial. So what I want to look at tonight is, number one, how the council reacted to what Peter said. And then number two, the effect it had on the other apostles. The effect it had on the other apostles. So Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Now when they saw, talking about the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Peter's words had left the council speechless. They were amazed. They were stunned. They saw Peter and John's boldness, their courage, their confidence. Peter and John was not holding anything back. It was unrestrained speech. They were simply telling the Sanhedrin exactly the truth. They were unconcerned about the consequences, because the important thing was for the Sanhedrin to hear the truth. The truth being that they had killed the Messiah and that there was no other way to heaven except through Jesus. I don't think there's any doubt that this boldness, this courage, this confidence was an important factor in the growth of the early church. One of the reasons they grew was because of how bold the Christians were. Later on in Acts chapter 8, we'll see after the persecution how the disciples were scattered all over that part of the country. And what'd they do? Keep their mouth shut? Just the opposite. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. One of the reasons the early church was so successful. Well, the Sanhedrin, made up of the highest level, the highest religious authorities, they perceived that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. Peter and John were not formally trained rabbis like probably many of them were. They were not religious instructors in any school, which some of them probably were. But the council saw something very different in Peter and John. They saw what a disciple of Jesus was like. And they were probably terrified. these untrained, unschooled, uneducated men, they're that bold? That's pretty courageous. 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, no wonder. The council could not argue that a miracle had not taken place. It had. Why? Because the miracle was standing right in front of their face. He was right there. The whole Sanhedrin, the whole council knew this person had been lame from birth 40 years. And just like that, in the name of Jesus, he had been healed. As we talked about before, that meant all of his muscles and tendons and ligaments and everything were restored. If there was nerve damage, that was restored. Everything was restored to him in an instant, and he was able to get up and walk around. So they could not deny a miracle had taken place because the miracle was right in front of them. They could not deny it. So what did the council do? Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. The council met in closed session. What were they trying to do? They were trying to put together some sort of possible explanation or some sort of possible defense. So verse 16, they say, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, instead of asking, what shall we do with these men, they should have asked, what shall we do to be saved, like the people on Pentecost did. After Peter had preached on Pentecost, thousands of people responded with, what shall we do to be saved? After hearing they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. That's what the Sanhedrin should have done. Instead of saying, what shall we do with these men? They should have said, just like the people on Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved? We're guilty of killing the Messiah. What's the remedy for what we've done? So why didn't they? They were the highest ranking religious leaders in the country, in all of Judaism. They had a vested interest in keeping the status quo. They didn't want anything to change. Why? Because they were it. If they admitted that Jesus was the Messiah, they wouldn't be it anymore. So they wanted to continue things just like they were. Now, that hasn't changed today. People that have these great television ministries and have other types of ministries like that, they don't want to change anything. They want things to continue just like they are. Yes, they teach error. Yes, they do a lot of things contrary to God's word, but they're not going to change because that might change their success. That's what the Sanhedrin was afraid of. That's why they said, what shall we do with these men? How can we take care of this problem? Instead of asking, how can we take care of our problem? So they didn't want the status quo to change. So what happens? Verses 17 and 18 then. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That was their solution. It doesn't say how long the council discussed these things. It could have been minutes. It could have been hours. It doesn't say. But the council knew that the man had been healed. Therefore, they knew that Peter and John, their testimony was true. They couldn't deny what Peter and John had said because Peter and John had backed up their message with a miracle, an incredible miracle, a miracle that everybody knew had happened, undeniable miracle. So they couldn't deny what Peter and John had said. They couldn't deny it. So their solution was, let's severely threaten them. See, this miracle, this 40-year-old man who had been taken to the gate, the temple area every day, and that everybody had knew was lame, this man had been healed, and they knew it. They knew a genuine miracle had taken place. It had absolutely no effect on them whatsoever. That's how hard these hearts were, their hearts were. They hadn't changed at all. So their solution was, so they charged them to not say a word in the name of Jesus. Not a single word. They were acting as agents of Satan. Because see, that's what Satan wants. Satan doesn't care if we meet here every Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. He doesn't care about that. He does care if we start telling other people about God, about Jesus, about the church, about salvation, about heaven and hell. Then he gets angry. Then he's mad. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be quiet. He doesn't want us to spread the word at all. He just wants us to sit back and be quiet. And see, that's what the Sanhedrin was doing here. They were acting for Satan. They were Satan's agents. Satan was behind this in that sense. Sanhedrin says, don't say a single word in the name of Jesus. Nothing whatsoever. What does this mean? This means that the highest court in Israel had made it a law that it was illegal. Illegal. This is the highest court. It was like their Supreme Court. The Jews' Supreme Court. And they had said it's now illegal to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, we may not realize it, but this was a critical moment in the history of the church. The church hadn't been around but a very short time, but they'd already come to possibly the first critical moment in the history of the church. What's Peter and John going to do? Are they going to abide by the law? Because it's a law now. The highest court had said it's illegal for you to say a word, teach anything about Jesus. It's unlawful. So here's the critical moment. What's Peter and John going to do? What are they going to do? They're going to listen to the law of the land or not? So their response, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That was their response. They had choices to make. Again, it's always two choices, like we talked about this morning. They either keep quiet or they could speak up. Those were the two choices. There wasn't anything else. The law said, be quiet, be silent, don't speak. Peter and John comes back and says, you realize this, whether it's right in the sight of God. God is watching. God's watching Peter and John. God's watching the Sanhedrin. So Peter is basically telling the Sanhedrin, there is a higher court looking down upon us right now. Higher than us, higher than the Sanhedrin, higher than anybody. And that's God. God is sitting on his throne in the sense. He's sitting there in the court as the real supreme justice. And he said, Peter says, now, what do you think we should do? To listen to you more than to God? You judge that. Says, you make the decision. God, the supreme judge, is looking down right now on all of us. You make the decision what you're going to do. Peter says, I know what we're going to do, we're going to speak up. We are not going to obey the law. That's what Peter and John are telling the high court of Israel. They've just passed this law, the highest court. They're saying, this is it. You cannot say a single word in the name of Jesus. Nothing. Peter and John comes back immediately and says, we're not going to obey the law. Bold, courageous, confident. Peter and John say the highest priority in every single circumstance, there's not a single case. There's never any type of circumstance where you don't obey God first. That's what he tells them. They reply to the high court, regardless of what you say, we're going to obey God. If that means disobeying the law, so be it. But that's what we're going to do. If you want to throw us in jail, doesn't make any difference. You want to kill us, as a lot of people were in the first century, that's fine. You do whatever you want, but we're not obeying this law because if we obey the law, we're disobeying God. And Peter says obeying God is the highest priority in every circumstance. So when they had further threatened them, talking about the Sanhedrin threatening Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Remember that the Sanhedrin was made up primarily of Sadducees, and the Sadducees were a minority. They were a small group. So the Sanhedrin did not represent the people. The Sanhedrin represented a very select group within Judaism, the Sadducees. They were not representative of the entire nation of Israel, only a very small part. But the difference was they had the power. They had the power to make these laws. They had the power to make these choices and say, you can't teach or preach in the name of Jesus. So they had Sanhedrin, they tried to intimidate them, but they failed. Why? Because the people were glorifying God because of what had happened. That was the effect on the Sanhedrin. Now notice the effect on the apostles. Beginning in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions, back to the other apostles, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they go back to be with those of like precious faith. They needed to go back. They had been through quite an ordeal. Like I said, we don't know how long this took place. May have been a short while, may have been hours and hours and hours. But they go back to the people who would understand what they had gone through better than anyone. You know, it's no wonder the Bible tells us as Christians to encourage one another and edify one another and support one another. It's important because everybody needs to be strengthened, especially in a world, and our world is very similar to the first century. First century Christianity, those people were persecuted, hated, despised, ridiculed, and more so are we. So we need that encouragement and edification and strengthening just like they did. So when they had heard that, when the apostles had heard what Peter and John had done, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. What was their first response? Go to God. Pray. That was their first response. When this event had taken place, when Peter and John had gotten back, told them about this this situation, this difficulty, that now it was going to be illegal to teach or preach Jesus, what do the apostles do? They all, with one accord, they were all completely united together in agreement of one mind, no divisions among them. They went to God together. They sought God's help. And notice they start the prayer by praising God for who He is. He says, "You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." This goes back to what we've been talking about on Wednesday night about the Lord's Prayer, how He started it. Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Addressing God, praising God, glorifying God at the beginning of prayer. And that's exactly what the apostles are doing. They're acknowledging God as the Lord, the Creator, the Sovereign Ruler, the One who has supreme authority. See, that's what they're saying. Lord, You are God. Not the Sanhedrin, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not the elders. It's God. And God has a right to rule because He's the Creator of everything. He's the Creator of government. The Creator of everything. That's why God can rule, because He's the supreme Creator. Continuing with the prayer, "Who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered against, or together against the Lord and against His Christ." The Old Testament prophets had predicted that there would be strong opposition to Christ. These psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ. And there are so many of these psalms that are messianic. They are about the Messiah. The first one, of course, being the second psalm. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah. So we go back there and look at that psalm. And we read the first two or three verses there. Psalm 2, says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision." So here, 1,000 years before Christ, David does what? Predicts that there's going to be great opposition to Christ and His message. He says the rulers are going to stand together in their efforts to stop the work of Christ. Remember the trial? Herod and Pilate. Before the trial of Jesus, Herod and Pilate were arch enemies. They hated one another. But then they came together in a common cause against Christ. So Psalms 2, referring to what happened to Jesus, Herod and Pilate. And again, how they worked against Christ. Going on, "For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done." God's holy servant Jesus, it says, had been anointed. And Jesus had been anointed. He had been anointed with the Holy Spirit at His baptism, right? One of those times when both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned together doing something. The voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descending upon Him, and then Jesus Himself. So all three of the Trinity were there at this anointing. And so these enemies, Pontius Pilate and Herod, they were political enemies, but, just like Psalms 2 says, they conspired together along with the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, and the Jews, the people of Israel. They all conspired together against Jesus. But he says, here's what they didn't understand. That was God's plan in the first place. See, 1,000 years before this time, David had said, this is what's going to happen. These political enemies are going to conspire against Jesus. The Gentiles, the Roman soldiers in particular, conspire against Jesus. The people of Israel conspire against Jesus. So what Peter and John are saying here is that this was all part of God's plan. They were actually unknowingly carrying out God's purpose. Peter had mentioned this in the first sermon back in Acts chapter 2. Back in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, during Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he says in verse 23, him, referring to God, or Christ, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Who delivered Jesus? It was the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. So here Peter, in Acts chapter 4, is saying the same thing. That it was God's hand and God's purpose that this takes place. God rules history. And He rules history to carry out His purpose. We don't always understand that purpose. We don't always understand how things work together. But God rules history. So it doesn't make any difference. There's no army, there's no council, there's no government, there's no anything, Peter says, that can stand in the way of God's purpose. When you go back and look at the history of what took place for Jesus to be born and fulfill all the prophecies, it is staggering how God worked in history to bring about that event. And a lot of times it came down to one person. And if that one person had been killed or whatever, wouldn't have happened. But again, we see God working in history to bring about His purpose. And so Peter and John, or Peter is replying, or stating here that that's what happened. It was God's determined counsel, foreknowledge, that these Roman soldiers and Herod and Pontius Pilate and other people of Israel would crucify the Savior. That was God's plan. It wasn't an accident. That was His purpose from the beginning, that Jesus was going to die. It didn't surprise God that people rejected Him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen when He was on earth. He told His apostles repeatedly, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise the third day. He told them over and over. So verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats. Again, we're talking about all the apostles here saying this. Now, Lord, this is their combined prayer to God. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And that's how they end their prayer. Things to notice they didn't pray for. They didn't pray or ask that the persecution would stop. They didn't ask that. They simply requested more boldness. So when the persecution keeps coming, they said, help us to be more bold, more courageous, more confident. Help us to say what needs to be said. Later on in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44 and following, now another apostle, Paul, is preaching. In verse 44 of the 13th chapter says, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. That was one of the Jews' biggest problems, was envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. There's our word. Grew bold. Their boldness increased and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Boldness requires courage. It requires courage to press on through our fears and do what we know is right. The apostles were not concerned about what the Sanhedrin had said, because what the apostles were going to do from this point on throughout the book of Acts, what they were going to do was illegal. Sanhedrin said, you can't do this. You can't preach or teach in the name of Jesus. You can't say a single word in His name. But that's what all the apostles did from this point on. Was something that the high court said you cannot do. Didn't stop them. And so they're praying to God, just give us courage and boldness to continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God showed He was with them by shaking the earth. No, this wasn't a coincidence. This wasn't an accident. This was God using nature. Shook the building they were in. This was God saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. You're doing what is right. And often this shaking of the earth was a manifestation of God's presence, even in the Old Testament. And what was the result? Now all the apostles, not just Peter and John, all the apostles began to speak with boldness. Every one of them. So we see how being courageous and being bold is contagious. The 10 apostles saw Peter and John being bold, so they were able to be more bold. And how wonderful. See, they were contagious. Courage is contagious. Probably, we're going to have more boldness and more courage and more confidence to speak the truth in the future than we've had to in the past. Just like Peter and John, what would happen if the Supreme Court ruled you cannot preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore? Like Peter and John, we'd say, what you say doesn't matter. There's not a single person on the Supreme Court I'm ever going to have to answer to. Not a single one of them. Like Peter and John, we have to ask, God's looking down. He hears what's going on. We're concerned about obeying God, not concerned about obeying you. So when there is a choice that must take place, obeying God or obeying men, when they contradict one another, Peter and John says, there's no choice here. It's obeying God. And there's never, ever any set of circumstances or a condition where obeying men takes precedence over obeying God. Boldness. And notice the apostles here teach us to pray for boldness. We need to pray to God that we'll be more bold, more courageous, and doing what's right. No, we won't be popular. Look at Peter and John. They weren't very popular with the Sanhedrin. But Peter and John also knew the Sanhedrin wasn't going to judge them. That's why they said we ought to obey God rather than men. The Sanhedrin, just a group of men. They may have been a powerful, influential bunch of group of men, But they were still just men, and there's not a single man going to sit on the throne on the day of judgment. It's going to be Christ Himself judging. And that's the only one we have to be concerned about. And what a tremendous lesson Peter and John teach us here. Priorities. We ought to obey God rather than men. Men say all you have to do is pray to God for salvation. That's not what God says. God says the alien sinner has to repent, confess, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Men say you can worship God any way you want. If you want to use mechanical instruments, that's okay. God accepts everything. That's not what God says. We ought to obey God rather than men. The list could go on and on. It's always about obeying God, and it's never about obeying men. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we need to believe and practice. So when it comes to salvation, when it comes to worship, when it comes to everything, we have exactly what we're going to be judged by. It's right there on the pages of this book. That's exactly what we're going to be judged by, nothing more, nothing less. No surprises on the day of judgment. God says, oh, I'm not going to be concerned about that chapter or this chapter. Oh, by the way, I've added some. No, I'm not going to do that. We've got the complete written Word of God that's going to judge us. As Jesus says, the words that I've spoken, that will judge you in the last day. And that's the only thing we need to be concerned about. Dean picked out an invitation song that's to encourage us to think about how we're living. Whether we need to respond to that invitation. Whether we need to ask for prayers. Maybe we need to pray together for boldness. But whatever the case may be, if you have a need to respond, please do as we stand and sing this song.